Old Testament lesson will come from Psalm 86. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you for you to answer me. There is none like you among your works, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and you do wondrous things. You alone are God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right, our New Testament lesson today comes from Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to begin with verse 5 through verse 15. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogue and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. For when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for the many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debt, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The grass withers, the flower fades.
The word of our God stands forever.
All right. Good morning.
Good morning.
It is truly good to be here to worship with you. I have great thanks to Pastor Nate for inviting me. And it is a privilege to worship with you on this day. As I was gathering together and trying to decide on what to talk to you about today, Pastor Nate informed me that the Lord's Prayer is a consistent part of your worship service. So I said, okay, that sounds like a place to begin our discussion. So today we are going to talk about the Lord's Prayer and what Jesus not only taught his disciples, but what Jesus is also teaching us about the Lord's Prayer. So again, thank you for this opportunity, and let us pray. Heavenly Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we ask that you open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and our heart to receive your word as it is proclaimed. Lead us to your truth, where we can find wisdom as we seek to understand and believe what thus saith the Lord. This is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. During Jesus' earthly ministry, the disciples asked him many things. They had many requests of Jesus. There was, at one point, one of the disciples a mother came and asked Jesus, said, "Jesus, put my sons on the right hand and on the left hand." And so there were many requests, but on a particular occasion in Luke chapter 1, the disciples made a request to Jesus, and they said, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." Now, throughout Scripture, we see Jesus praying. There are times when he went to pray alone, and there were times when he prayed in the public, but most of the time, Jesus would separate himself from the disciples, separate himself from the crowd, and spend time alone with the Lord. So as we look at the disciples' request, why did they make this request? Why did they ask Jesus to teach them to pray? Was it something that they visibly saw in Jesus after he had completed his prayer? Is there something that they were seeking out? The answer is yes. The disciples had witnessed Jesus praying to the Father, and they had witnessed how he, when he returned from praying with the Father, how he looked and how he was energized. And they are saying to Jesus, "Jesus, teach us how to pray, not like John taught his disciples, but I want you to teach us how to pray like you pray." And so as we see in Matthew, Jesus fulfills his disciples' request, knowing that he is preparing them to be his follower, because they will need prayer to be his follower. It will be so important to their ministry and so important to their lives. And he was also praying for them, teaching them to pray, so that they would know how to live in the presence of a living God. And that was very important. So it wasn't about just teaching them how to pray. It was about teaching them how to live in the presence of a living God. So today, as we take a look at Jesus' lesson to his disciples, the first thing that we want to take note of is that how Jesus taught them not to pray. And that was very interesting. That was a very interesting decision that he made. He said, "First of all, I want to teach you how not to pray." So as we circle back and look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, Jesus said, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogue and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask." Now, in this passage of Scripture, Jesus describes two types of prayers: the hypocritical prayer and the prayer of the pagan. And as we look back at verse 5, this is not the first time that Jesus uses the term hypocrite. He uses it multiple times in Mark, and it is used in the Gospel of Luke, and it's also used multiple times in Matthew. So when Jesus calls out the hypocrite, what is he saying? So in that particular culture, a hypocrite was what would be a modern-day actor. In other words, a hypocrite was someone who participated in theater or in plays, okay? So that's what a hypocrite was. In other words, a hypocrite portrayed something that they weren't really. They portrayed a persona that really wasn't their life. So how did that match up with what was going on in the synagogues? Well, Jesus was very, very critical of the Pharisees, very critical of the religious leaders. And basically what Jesus is saying, that these Pharisees and these religious leaders are in the synagogues and they're in the streets and they're praying like they are holy. They're praying like they are with you know, they're pious. But in reality, they are not. They're not holy. They're not religious. And so Jesus is saying, when you pray, don't be like them. When you pray, don't be a hypocrite. And many times he said, whatever you do, don't be like the Pharisees, because they are hypocrites. He goes on to say that he tells his disciples that they should pray in secret. Now, understand that Jesus was not against public praying, because he did that often. He prayed in public, and his disciples prayed in public. But what he's saying is this. You know, when we pray, God looks at our heart. He looks at our motivation. And if we are praying to be seen, our reward will be limited to the applause that we get, you know, from man. There will not be any reward from heaven. There will not be any reward from heaven at all. Jesus also goes on to tell them to don't pray like the pagans. The pagans, what did they do? They repeated their prayers over and over and over and over again, as if they were trying to convince their pagan gods to meet their needs, to respond to them. Jesus is saying, no, you don't need to do that. Now, Jesus is not against repetitive prayer. He's not against us continually to pray for something. But again, what is the motive? The motive is that for us to understand who we are and who we're praying to. So don't be like the hypocrites. Don't be like the pagans. Jesus wants his followers to know that the follower, that the believer in Christ, will be heard by the Father, because he will look at our motives. As we do whatever work we do in the church, it really is, what's the motive? What's our motive? What's our motive? Because that's where God looks. God the Father looks at our heart. He looks at our motive. He doesn't want us to be like the Pharisees. He doesn't want us to be like the pagans. When we pray, he wants us to know who we're praying to and who we are. So now Jesus has laid out to the disciples how not to pray. So then he begins to tell us how to pray. Tell our disciples, tell us and the disciples how to pray. As we take a look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, the first part of verse 9, Jesus says, pray then like this: our Father in heaven. The most important thing to Jesus during his earthly ministry was to acknowledge God the Father and live in the continual presence of the Father. This is, if we look at the Gospels, this is what really got Jesus into trouble. Acknowledging God was his Father. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders saw this as heresy. They were saying, you know, this is blasphemous. But his main point was acknowledging God the Father as his Father. There's no doubt that when Christ addressed God as his Father, it was the full splendor relationship of a perfect sonship. There was complete understanding between the Father and the Son. There was complete unity between the Father and the Son. There was absolute agreement. Now, as the disciples saw this, they said, Jesus, we want what you have with the Father. Teach us how to pray. So how does this speak to us today? Well, the greatest blessing a believer in Christ has is for Christ's Father to be our Father. I'll say that again. The greatest blessing a believer in Christ has is for Christ's Father to be our Father. So what does that mean? What does that mean? Christ's sacrifice allowed him to share his Father with us and allowed us to be loved by his Father. His sacrifice placed us into an intimate relationship with the Father. And we can approach him as Father because he is our Father. He is love. He loves us. And that is the greatest blessing we can have, to be able to humble ourselves and go before the Father and say, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. In Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16, it reads, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." It goes on to say, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that what? We are children of God." The Apostle Paul is saying that as believers in Christ, we are no longer slaves to sin. The indwelling Holy Spirit is our witness that we are children of the Father. He is our Abba Father. In John 17, one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, all of them are great, but I particularly love John 17, because what you see in John 17 is the love that Christ has for his disciples at that particular point in time and for us as well. It is a prayer of love. And in John 17, verse 23, Jesus prayed this: "I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them as much as you loved me." Think about that. Abba, Father, our Abba, Father. God the Father loves us as much as he loves Jesus. As adopted sons and daughters, we have the privilege and the blessing of calling God the Father our Father, knowing that he loves us just as much as he loves Jesus. Wow. That ought to change us. That ought to make us think. He loves us as much as he loves Jesus. I don't think the disciples truly knew what it meant for them. You know what? I don't think we truly know what it means for us to understand and to know that the Father loves us as much as he loves Jesus. That's amazing. That is truly a blessing. And I don't know that we truly can understand and grab hold of that. Because the reality is, our finite minds can't truly conceive the love of an infinite God. We can't truly understand. And we really won't understand that until we meet him face to face. But he loves us as much as he loves his son, Jesus. We need to hang on to that truth because it means the world to us. It means everything to us. It means everything to us. The second most important thing in Jesus' ministry was glorifying the Father and keeping his name holy. As we look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 9b, it says, "Hallowed be your name." Hallowed be your name. You remember back in the Old Testament where Moses was standing back and he saw the burning bush, and as he approached the bush, what did God the Father say? What did God say? He told him to what? Take off your shoes. Take off your sandals. Because you are standing on hallowed ground. Moses was in the presence of a hallowed and holy and magnificent God. So if Jesus was concerned about making sure that God the Father's name was sacred and holy, why should we? Because God's name is an expression of who he is. It is his character. The name of God represents God himself. Let's think about that. The name of God represents God himself. R.C. Sproul wrote a book called The Prayer of the Lord. And he said this about this particular verse. He says, "So when Jesus says we should pray that God's name be regarded as holy, he is saying that we should regard him as holy. And that such a posture of reverence, awe, and respect for God should define everything in our lives." Sproul is saying that everything in our lives, our thoughts, our words, our deeds, should be built on our belief that God the Father is holy and that his name is holy. Everything in our lives. Think about that. Everything in our lives is a lot. There are a lot of things in our lives. This is everything in our lives should be built on the fact that God's name is holy and that he is holy. Our thoughts, our words, our deeds. Whew. You know, I don't know about you, but I'm somewhat convicted and say, whoa, are my thoughts and my words, are every thought, every word, every deed, based upon the fact that God the Father is holy and his name is holy? In honest confession, my answer to that is no, it's not. But it should be. It should be. In John chapter 17, verse 4, Jesus prayed, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." And in Romans chapter 11, verse 36, Paul writes, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." To him be the glory forever. Jesus is teaching his disciples, and he's teaching us that when we pray to the Father, we must remember that the Father is holy. But it doesn't end with just knowing and acknowledging that the Father is holy. You know, 1 Peter came along and said this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. He said this, "But now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy." Peter, why did you say that? "But now you must be holy in everything that you do, just as God who chose you is holy." Our thoughts, our words, our deeds should be built on the foundation that the Father, God the Father, is holy. And not only that, we must remember that we are God's children. We are a reflection of his name. If we are his children, that means we naturally carry his name. Therefore, his name, his reputation, his character is at stake, what? In us. We are his children. We carry his name. I have two sons. They carry my name. His name, his reputation, his character is at stake in us. The Father's name is important to Jesus, and it must be important to us also. So Jesus, he taught his disciples to pray to the Father in heaven and to understand that who you're praying to a holy God. Hallowed be your name. Next, Jesus taught his disciples to pray for the Father's will. Pray for the Father's will. Matthew 6:10 says this, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The third most important element of Jesus' earthly ministry is obedience to the Father and to the Father's will. You remember the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus is there. He's struggling with what is about to take place. He's struggling to the point to what Scripture tells us that what? He's sweating drops of blood. And Jesus said, you know, and I'm paraphrasing here, "Father, if it's possible, remove this cup from me. You know, take me, let this not be necessary." But then he said what? "Not my will, but your will be done." Not my will, but your will be done. And part of the will that we're praying, part of the Father's will that we're praying for, we're praying that his kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So when Jesus teaches us to pray that God's kingdom may come, he means that we are to pray that God may reign here upon the earth, that men here may acknowledge him as king, and that life here may be guided by his commands. We're not praying to be taken out of this earth into heaven. We're praying that heaven would come here, so that everything will be perfect like it is in heaven. Because in heaven, everything is perfect. Everything is perfect in heaven. But as we know, as we live in this world, we truly understand that this world is not our home. But we live in this world and we know. Just turn on the TV and look at the news. People here on earth do not strive to glorify God. That does not happen here. And as a nation and as a world, we're moving further and further and further away from God. That's a reality. And that's a reality we need to be aware of. And that's a reality we need to understand that, you know, that's where we are right now. That's where we're living. This world does not seek the kingdom of God. They do not hallow the name of God. So Jesus says, we ought to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We always need to pray for God's will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven. So why was this important to Jesus? He wanted his disciples and he wants us to understand what God's fatherhood means. What does that mean, God's fatherhood? He wants us to experience the Father's love, a love that is so great, that it cost Jesus his life. Think about that. A love so great. His love for us is so great that it cost Jesus his life. We are praying for the day that when all the kingdoms of this world will be the kingdom of God in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ forever and ever. And therein lies our hope. Our hope is in him. Our hope is in the love that he has for us. A love that we truly do not understand. And I'm not sure we will ever understand it until we see him face to face. So Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray to the Father, to pray for the Father's glory, and to pray for the Father's will be done. And as we look, starting in verse 11, it changes. It changes his focus from the Father to what? The children, us. Matthew 6, 11 through 15 says this. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debt, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. In this part of the lesson, Jesus is specifically telling his disciples and telling us there are three things we need to pray for: our daily bread, for forgiveness, and protection from temptation. Our daily bread, our forgiveness, and our protection from temptation. Verse 11 says, give us this day our daily bread. You know, some might think that this particular request is strictly for those who are poor, who are homeless, who do not have all the necessary resources that they need to live a reasonable life. But I tend to think that's not the case. Jesus is teaching his disciples, and he's teaching us to understand that we have a daily dependence on the Father. A daily dependence on the Father, no matter how small or how great our material resources are. Oftentimes, especially here in America, in certain parts of America, we don't ask the Father for our daily bread. We don't have a daily dependence upon him because what? We have so much. We have a lot. We have so much. But Jesus is saying, no, it doesn't matter how much you have or how little you have. Your daily dependence is and should be on the Father. Because fact of the matter is this. What? It's only his grace that we have this. We have these material resources. We have these things. It's his grace. It's through his grace. So he's saying, no, I don't want you to depend upon those things. I want your daily dependence to be on the Father. He wants us to humbly depend upon the Father. This daily dependence on the Father does what? It humbles us. It humbles us. It should, anyway. It should humble us. Because there are times when we get a haughty spirit about what we have. Again, I'm not saying anyone in here does that. Don't get me wrong. I'm not accusing anyone. But there are times when we get a haughty spirit about what we have. The boats, the cars, the house, whatever. And the thing about it is, God is not against us having those things. He's not. He's not against us having those things. But he wants us to understand that we should, regardless of how much, and I know I've said this and I'll say it again, regardless of how much we have or how little we have, our daily dependence is on him. Because it is only through his grace that we have those things. It's only through his grace that we have those things. As we look at verse 12, it tells us, forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. Jesus is saying that we need to pray that our sins are forgiven. We need to pray that our sins are forgiven. Why? Because he understands that unconfessed sin breaks our fellowship with the Father. Unconfessed sin breaks fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. But when we confess our sin and ask for forgiveness, our fellowship with the Father is restored, and our fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ is restored. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says this. It reminds us that if we confess our sin, what does it say? The Father is faithful to forgive and wipe clean all of our unrighteousness. Let's think about that. Our fellowship is broken if we have unconfessed sin. Because more often than not, if there's unconfessed sin, it's either against the Father or it's against our brothers and sisters in Christ. As a matter of fact, if it's against our brothers and sisters in Christ, it is against our Father also. Confess our sin. He is faithful to forgive and cleanse our unrighteousness. He also says that our sin of yesterday, our sin today, and our sin in the future, he will wash away the memory of those transgressions. Wash away all of those transgressions as far as the east is from the west. So the Father is waiting on us. He's waiting on us to confess our sin. He's waiting on us to restore fellowship. Now, our sin doesn't affect our relationship. He will always be our Father, and we will be his children. But it's more than just a relationship. It's fellowship with him. It's to be able to enter into his presence. That's what he wants. That's why he made us in his image, so that we could have fellowship in him, with him. So that's why Jesus is saying to his disciples, ask for forgiveness, and he will forgive us. He goes on to say, verse 13 says, and lead us not into temptation, but protect us from evil. Protect us from evil. Jesus is teaching his disciples, and he's teaching us to ask for protection from temptation. You know, throughout biblical history, there's been this, I'll say conversation or discussion about, does God tempt us? And you know, there are thoughts on both sides. But I truly believe that scripture tells us that no, God does not tempt us. James chapter 1 reminds us, it reminds us that God does not tempt us. You know why? Because our temptation comes from where? It comes from within us. It comes from our own hearts. It comes from our own lustful desires. That's where the temptation comes from. It comes from within us. So when we ask the Father to lead us not into temptation, to deliver us from evil, we're asking him to protect us from ourselves. We're asking him to protect us from ourselves. Because think about it. Where does that temptation come from? It comes from within us. It does not come from God. Now, will God allow us to be tempted? Yes, he will. He will allow us to be tempted. There's no doubt. Matthew chapter 4 states, in verse 1 it says this, Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It didn't say Jesus was tempted by God. He said he was led to the wilderness to be tempted. So will God allow us to be tempted? Yes, he will. But if you go on and continue reading in chapter 4, what does it say? Yes, Jesus was tempted, but he was delivered from yielding to that temptation by what? How was he delivered? By being obedient to God's word. Several times, when Satan came to him with temptations, he says, "No, but the word of God says, but the word of God says, but the word of God says." So if Jesus is delivered from temptation by adhering to God's word or listening to God's word or believing God's word or standing on God's word, what makes us any different? If we are going to be tempted, but how do we not yield to that temptation? We go to God's word and stand on his word. Stand on his word. Because you know what? Even though Christ was God, the Father loved Jesus. And you know what? We've already established that he loves us as much as he loves Jesus. So if it's God's word that delivered Jesus, God's word will deliver us. It will deliver us. You know, there's another verse in 1 John that says, "My children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." And it goes on, it says, "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." What is that saying? It's saying that our intercessor, the very Christ, our Redeemer, who is sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, interceding for us, understands every temptation that we face. Because every temptation that we faced, he faced. Every temptation that he faced. And he's interceding for us. He's praying for us. He's praying that we go to God's word to help us not to yield to temptation. So as we look at what Jesus has taught his disciples, and we look at what he is saying to us, we need to understand that the Father is our Father. We need to understand that he loves us like he loves Jesus. And Jesus closes this lesson out by saying, by instructing us and the disciples to pray for our daily needs, to pray for forgiveness, and to pray for protection and deliverance from temptation. He assures us that we are his children, and the Father will hear and answer our prayers because he is our Father in heaven. We need to understand that he may not answer our prayers the way we want them answered. But that doesn't mean he didn't answer our prayer. That doesn't mean he didn't hear our prayer. What it means is that his will may have been different than what we were expecting. But whatever his answer is, whatever his answer is, we can trust in him that is the best for us. And we may not always understand that. We may not say, you know, Lord, I've been praying for this for I don't know how long. I've been praying and praying for this. But Father, I don't think you are answering me. You don't hear me. But no, he is. He's hearing us. He's hearing us. As I close, three things that we should remember about the Lord's Prayer. This prayer is a prayer of mission and commission. We are praying that the Father's kingdom, his power, and his glory may be seen in this world. That's what we're praying for. That's what we're praying for. Second, this is a prayer of empowerment. As children of the Father, we have the right to call upon him. We have the right to call upon him. That is a position of power. To call upon Abba Father, to call upon the greatest power that's ever existed. We call upon the Father. We have a right to call upon him. He is our Abba Father. So that is empowerment. Empowerment that we need to understand. And you know, as a body of Christ, in the times that we're in now, we need all the power we can get. We need all the power we can get. Thirdly, this is a prayer of confidence and commitment. We are confident that God is committed, God the Father is committed to us, and he will fulfill all of his promises to us. We are his children, he is our Father, and he will fulfill all of his promises. There's one thing, there's one caveat. The only way that we can pray to the Father is to establish a personal relationship with him. If we have not accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we haven't established that relationship. And we can't go to him as our Abba Father. We have to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Because it is through Christ, and Christ is the only way, through him, faith in him, and faith alone, that we can go to the Father and be in the presence of the Father. It's important. Jesus gave us this prayer as a model prayer, making sure we understand who the Father is, understand he's holy, understand his will, and also understand that we can go to the Father and ask for our needs to be met. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We are so thankful that you have allowed us, your children, the privilege of prayer. Thank you that we have access to your throne of grace for help in time of need. You alone are worthy of our grateful thanks and praise for this unparalleled birthright, renewing us an increasing desire to know you more and more and to love you better and better each day. Purge from us any petty attitudes that may hinder fellowship with you, and instill in us a deepening desire to linger in your presence and to praise you unceasingly in spirit and in truth. Help us to develop an attitude of worship, an attitude of prayer, so that our communion with you becomes the essential essence of our very lives while we're here on earth. Remind us that we are your children and you are our Father. And how grateful we should be for that. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, brother. Thank you. Let's stand together. We're going to sing as a hymn of response today, Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners Only. There's two songs listed there, but we're just going to do the first one, and then we'll conclude our service with a scripture of glory that Martin will read for us in just a moment. Let's sing together. Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners. A great hymn to sing. Let's sing together.